Well, today finds us continuing in our look at the opening verses in John chapter 8. And this is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And the initial picture and story has to do with the religious leaders trying to discredit the Lord Jesus from the people's favor. And they, I think, arrange a situation where they catch a woman red-handed in adultery. They selectively bring the woman before the Lord and not the man. And then they say, you know, stone her or not. Moses says to stone her. Well, instead of being forced into the trap they've provided, whereas if he says stone her, he'll lose favor with the people who picture him as a compassionate person. And if he says let her go, then he'll lose favor with the people that picture him as a scriptural person. The Lord doesn't go that way. And instead, he's writing on the ground. And he is ready to have her stoned. He said, if any of you is without sin, let him throw the first stone. So in some sense, he's saying, yeah, the scriptures say stone her. Go ahead. But you can't be involved in that sin if you're going to be throwing that stone. So if any of you is without sin, go ahead, throw the stone. And so he's changed the situation, and he's had each one of them look at themselves. Then he stoops down, he writes some more, and we're all curious what he's writing. Is it scripture? Is it a list of each man and some sins and maybe names of some women they've been with? Who knows what could be written there? And they go away one at a time. When it says the older ones first, it could be they're wiser and they're convicted. Or it could be that the Lord was sort of writing in order by age or something, their names and what was going on. But they all leave. And so the woman is there before the Lord. And I want to pick it up there at verse 10. So the Lord's done writing. And again, it appears that, I think, that the writing had something to do with the men leaving. And as he wrote, each one left and they were leaving in order. Again, was he writing in order or something? But anyways, now he straightens up. And the picture changes here in these verses. The story before this was about religious leaders confronting Jesus and trying to discredit him, and they're trying to, spring a trap on him. Now, that story has disappeared now, and the Lord has wonderfully shown wisdom above and beyond theirs, and so he's not in the trap at all. But now the different aspect comes up. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ. What will it be like to see him face to face? What is it like now to have your personal loving relationship with him? And what is your picture of the Lord? Again, John's gospel gives us a special look at the Lord Jesus Christ, sort of up close and personal, as ABC Sports used to say when they'd give you some in-depth reporting on an athlete or something. So we see the Lord up close and personal. And look what we see here. Verse 10 of John 8, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And I'll bet she says very relieved, very humbly and appreciatively, no one, sir. Verse 11, no one, sir, she said. And then the Lord makes this statement, then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now, the text says he declared this. That means it's a little more forceful statement. And I wonder if his holiness, if his omnipotence, if some of his characteristics come through at certain moments. You know, when they went to arrest him in the garden, he said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And they fell down. It's at times as if the Lord sort of pulls aside, you know, the humanity covering his glory, and they see it. And I wonder, If at this point when the Lord declared this, he said, neither do I, if just for a moment there was, you know, something in the voice and manner that let her know that he is the only sinless one that could have condemned her, even according to those terms, let the one without sin throw the first stone. And the Lord was without sin. But he says, neither do I condemn you. And again, there must be a wonderful relief there. But the story doesn't end there. And I'm afraid some Christians think the story ends there. Let me do a little time out in some obscure Bad analogy at this time. Suppose in your wallet or purse you had a little card. One of the most coveted cards in the game of Monopoly is the get out of jail card. So you had this little card in your wallet or purse, and it was signed by the leading law enforcement agencies necessary for such a card. Anytime you had a traffic violation, as the officer was coming over and was about to write up the ticket, all you had to do was pull that out. You could even let him write the ticket and say what he had to say, and at the end you pull that out. And he looks at it, and he tears up the ticket and says, go your way. What kind of a person would you be with that card in your wallet or purse? What kind of a driver would you be? Some would say, are you kidding? I'd go anywhere I want, any speed I want, do anything I want. It was also good for parking, moving or parking violations. And the question is, would you be abusive? And fallen human nature tends towards abusing such a thing. Well, there are some who take a look at what the Lord says here, neither do I condemn you. And his declaration also that I came to save the world, not to condemn the world. And they say, whoa, great. You know, put that card in my back pocket and I got it made. And they look upon this as a license to get away abusively with sin. Well, the tone of the Lord's voice is that of a declaration, and that continues with his last statement. And it ends verse 11, and it's worthy of our noting. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. I wonder what tone that was said with. And that is the same statement the Lord would say to each one of us. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 wonderfully declares for the believer, there is no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Your sins, though as red as scarlet, are white as snow. As far as the east from the west have been removed. So what's our response to that? And if you picture an abusive response to that, it should send a warning signal to you. Something isn't right in your relationship to the Lord. Something isn't being understood. If you take it like a card, a get out of jail card, and you say, I've got this forgiveness, my sins will be forgiven, anything I do is forgiven, great, I can do anything I want. Something isn't right. For the scriptures propose that that is an impossible response for a true believer to have. Yes, the Lord has said, I come to save the world, not condemn the world. But he also speaks of a time when he will come, and he will come in judgment. And many will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. And they will be locked outside in one picture. They'll be thrown into the fire, lake of fire. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And at that point, all judgment in the world is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the gospel record, he came not to judge at that time. He came as the suffering servant of Isaiah, as the sacrificial Savior. But there is judgment for those who reject his free gift of salvation. And those who accept the gift no longer are in any condemnation, no longer are under condemnation. But this being freed from condemnation is not then a license for greater sin. In fact, it is such a wonderful gift that it makes us all the more committed to serving him and following him and honoring him. So if one ever finds themselves considering abusing grace, abusing forgiveness that's in the Lord's name, something isn't right there. Now the Lord is commanding her to go and to leave her life of sin. And I wonder if she did. Put it on your list of things to do in heaven. Look up, see, look around, see if she's there, you know. There's a lot of people and things I want to take care of in heaven, so I'm glad I got eternity. You know, just an aside, when you consider heaven, it really is remarkable. I mean, we'll be able to talk to Noah. We'll be able to ask Moses, you know, what it was like. it's going to be remarkable. And I mean, there's loved ones there too in that, but think of all the other people and things that are going to be there, and the fellowship and the interesting times. So again, let your view of heaven be a very real part of encouragement in this life. Well, I'm going to take a look at what the Lord has to say in his word about sin, because I've sensed somewhat in the Christian community of the school that I teach at each day, with high schoolers, middle schoolers, a sense that there might be an abuse of grace and, among certain kids. And I wonder today, too, among the preaching that's out there, we perhaps have left off the Lord's view of sin, the scriptural view of sin. There are wonderful verses about forgiveness and the lack of condemnation and the salvation the Lord has brought. But there are also verses that speak to the matter of sin and ongoing sin in a Christian's life. And I want to address that, and I thought this would be the perfect opportunity. Earlier in John's Gospel, we met a man, not one of my favorite men in Scripture, and one that I don't know if I'll be able to look up in heaven. This is one who had been an invalid for 38 years. And he was by the pool, and he was superstitiously believing that when the water rippled, there was an angel there, and he was trying to get in. And the Lord healed him. And it says later, Jesus, in John 5:14, it says, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. And so the last time he'd been well was 38 years ago. You're well again. And then he adds, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. What could be worse than being an invalid for 38 years? And the picture here is inescapable. It appears that the sin that he was involved in was responsible for his being an invalid. It appears that the physical condition he was in was part of God's judgment on his sin. And the Lord is warning him that he needs to stop sinning, or God will judge in a very physical and real way that might be even worse than being an invalid for 38 years. You see, we mistakenly think that sin is a light matter. We mistakenly think that, you know, we got out a get out of jail card that we can pull out and it's no big thing. My sins are forgiven. You know, whoopee. We sometimes forget at what cost. And we forget that though positionally we're secure and forgiven, practically speaking, sin is still sin. It's a horrible affront to a holy God. And it's the furthest thing from a Christian's life that we should even be considering it. Sin is judged. I believe it's in Ephesians where it says, do not be deceived because of such things, and it talked about a variety of sins, God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient. Do you know what chapter? If it's, yeah, I'm thinking Ephesians 4. And it says that phrase, do not be deceived. Because of such things, God's wrath comes upon people who are disobedient. We deceive ourselves into thinking, oh, well, I'm forgiven. God will overlook this sin, and it's no big matter. Sin is and always has been a big matter to the Lord. And God constantly refers to himself as the Holy One. If you could picture this rec room down here with fine white carpeting, expensive white carpeting, and we're all sitting with coffee cups, and this expensive fine white carpet is there, and one little slosh happens from Kent, you knew it was going to be, and plop, and there's a stain. We'd look at all this whiteness and the expense, and we'd see that one little stain, and we'd say, oh my. Now, it'd be something else if we were an old beat-up rug and there was a bunch of stains and blemishes and everything and worn spots and someone splashed a little coffee, no big deal. That white rug, picture, if you will, the holy God. And our sin is a stain, is an affront to him. And yes, it's forgiven, but at what cost? At the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Every now and then, I'm really pulled back when I realize a sin I just committed caused the Lord some suffering on the cross. I mean, that just wasn't a nothing. And God doesn't act like your sin never happened. He doesn't like just tear up the ticket. Every sin demanded payment. God judged sin, every one of mine, every one of yours. And it cost Jesus Christ something on that cross. So it is not a light matter. And the idea that sin doesn't have any consequences is another thought. Now, I'm saved, and I will sin. And Scripture we're going to look at tells me that if we claim to be without sin, you know, we're deceiving ourselves. But given the reality, you know, that yes, I'm saved, but I'm still sinning, doesn't change, again, how a holy God views sins, and it doesn't change my desire not to sin. To know that I'm going to fall short and stumble doesn't mean then, oh, well, since I can't be perfect, why try? That's not the tone of Scripture. The tone of Scripture, the command of Scripture is be perfect and to avoid sin at any cost. But there's a sense today that sin doesn't really upset God, and there's a very real sense in a lot of people that with believers, God doesn't judge sin in our lives. It has no consequences. I'll just confess it, and it'll be forgiven, and that'll be the end of it. And we forget that the Scriptures point to places where sin is judged by God and has consequences. Now, we have to be careful. In the book of Job, Job is afflicted with some very catastrophic events, and three friends come alongside. You could call them friends loosely. And they end up pretty much condemning Job. They sit there and they look at all that's happened to him, and they say, boy, you must be a great sinner. Look at how God is judging you for all the great sins you do. And Job is going, no, it's not right. It's not right. And it turns out God is not judging Job in that setting for particular sins. And the three friends are wrong to sit there condemning him. So we can't sit like those three friends of Job and look around and see people and anything that happened to him. We can't say that's God judging sin. But that also doesn't mean that God doesn't judge sin. And there are scriptures where things happen to people physically, and it is God judging sins. And this man here who's invalid in John 5 for 38 years, that's a picture of God judging sins in that man's case for whatever reason. And not only, and you would picture this man as not a believer, and I'm not sure if he's even a believer after the Lord heals him. So the non-believers, unbelievers are getting judged for their sin and suffering consequences. But the shocking news to some people is that even believers suffer consequences for their sins, physical afflictions even. Now again, with Job in the Bible, we can't presume to judge others and to make that judgment on their behalf. But the Lord does bring about sometimes some physical punishment for sin. And for this, we turn to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, the communion passage, says this: therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And then a sobering reminder: a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Communion is a time of examination, and one is not to participate in communion if they're sinning against others in the fellowship in that. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And we find out from the writings there to the Corinthians that there were many in that church body who were very abusive of others. Some of the rich people were looking down on the poor. Some of them were holding some communal meals in their church, and some weren't waiting for the others to arrive, and the thought is maybe the poorer ones had to finish their work day before they came. Others were drinking too much there and getting drunk, and there seems to be a lot of infighting and so forth there. Well, the Lord in his word says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, because of such abuses, it says, that is why many among you, among the Corinthians there in the first century, are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. The idea is that because of abuses in the church body, the Lord Jesus Christ judged some members of his church. And in Corinth, it said many of them. And how did God judge them? They were weak and ill. And so he judged them with illness, physical illness. And it also says some of them were taken. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for death. The Lord killed them. You remember in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much of the money from the sale of their land they gave to the Lord. Oh, yes, this is all of it. We gave it. A little minor lie. God struck them dead. And that's New Testament. That is an Old Testament God of wrath, and New Testament is an easygoing God of grace and so forth. God is God. And these pictures are in Scripture to make us appreciate the forgiveness we have, to make us appreciate the Lord's kindness. Romans 2:4, the Lord's kindness should lead us to repentance, not abuse. But there's also passages that let us know what an affront sin is to God, and that God still judges sins. And so we don't know exactly what consequence our sins will bring. And we have to be very careful to try not to sin. And when we sin and are convicted about it, we need to go to the Lord for forgiveness. So again, if we have a very cavalier attitude towards sin, oh, my sins are forgiven, I got my little get out of jail card and everything's fine, I don't have to sweat it, something isn't right, and we're not getting the full picture of our God, the Holy One, and we're not even getting a full understanding of the Christian's life in Jesus Christ. There is no such picture of someone abusing God's grace in such a manner. Well, when we talk about forgiveness and sins, we have to go to 1 John. And I just find it just wonderfully enlightening how God's Word is arranged. What He says, where He says it, what's said around it, and the context and everything just always amazes me. In 1 John 1, we have verse 8 that says we're going to sin. We have verse 8 or 10 that says we're going to sin. And they're sandwiched around a verse that says, and if we sin, ask for forgiveness and we'll be forgiven. And it's just a wonderful arrangement. But I'm going to go on to tell you what else is said in 1 John. It's a little bit like the story of the woman brought before the Lord. Does no one condemn you? No, sir. Okay, I don't condemn you either. Stop sinning. Okay? Well, 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's something that we have to deal with. As a believer, we may say, yeah, I'm getting pretty good, and I've just about eliminated sin. And the idea is, no, you're just not thinking hard enough. And, you know, sometimes we have a very basic view of sin. We picture sin as an overt act. I punch somebody, I yell at somebody, whatever. There is sin. There are not only sins of commission, but there are sins of omission. Maybe I didn't do what I should have. And according to James, he who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And you come upon a good work, a position that God has placed you in, and maybe a kind word is needed. Maybe you feel a compulsion to go over to that person who's all alone and say something or whatever, and you don't. You say, oh, no, I'm too busy. I'm going to go take care of this other business. That could be a sin of omission. And then not only are there sins of action, but there's sins of words, and then there's sins of thought. And by the time we get through with those categories, we're not looking so good. So if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. I would also say the degree to which the truth is in us, it'll help to make sin apparent. And this is a wonderful, exquisite torture and experience. The more you're in God's Word, the more you're aware of sin, but you're also aware then of the Lord's forgiveness, His patience, His compassion. Again, not to be abusive about it, but it's a strange mixture that's just perfect in God's sight, and it leads us to a striving for our life of faith, of trusting in the Lord, of obeying Him, of expressing love to Him, of falling down before Him and experiencing His mercy and getting up to try to be perfect as He is perfect, and all these different things take place in just the right way. So we have to examine ourselves. And really, the degree to which you neglect Scripture, you can get very complacent about sin. If God's Word isn't before you and the truth and the standard isn't being held up each day, you can just look around and say, I'm better than most people. I seem to be doing pretty good. So perhaps you need to get in the truth more in God's Word. Then verse 10 says, if we claim we have not sinned. So not only are we not sinning now in the present, we'd never have, you know. We make Him out to be a liar, and His Word has no place in our life. And there again, I think the key is if the Word has a place in our lives, this is going to be made aware. The sin is going to come out. Now, what happens when we sin and we're made aware of it? Verse 9, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The tense of all the verbs are a present ongoing tense. It means if we are habitually confessing our sins, if this is our practice, we are confessing sins. We are walking through this life aware that we've sinned, not deceiving ourselves, not denying it, and we say that was wrong, that was a sin. And all confessing means is to say the same. Confess, say the same. Profess means to speak forth. Confess means to say with. Confess. And it just means, I agree with God. That's a sin. You know, that's hard to say. We say, yeah, I did wrong, but, and we would find it very easy to describe the mitigating circumstances, the 80% blame for the other person, it was only 20 me, and all this. But that's not in the verse. The verse is just about me, even if it's 1%. I have to say, yes, that was wrong. That was sin. And that confessing, admitting it, is there. If that's your habit, it then says the Lord is faithful and just. He is constantly being faithful and just and is forgiving us our sins. All kind of ing verbs. Now, if the verse stopped there, boy, would life be rough. It would seem to be saying that I got to remember all my sins. And if I confess that sin, then he forgives it. And if I confess the next one, he forgives it. Oh, what pressure. You know, what if I forget one? And the answer is, of course you're going to forget them. There's no way you keep track of them all. Well, that's where the last part comes in. Not only is he faithful and just, forgiving our sins, and the reason he can forgive our sins is because he is just, and that sin was paid for in Christ if you've committed your life to him and accepted that payment on the cross. But the text goes on to say, he not only forgives us those sins we're confessing, but he purifies us. And the ing is there. He is purifying us from all unrighteousness. Not just the sins I can recall. Not just the sins I confess. He is cleansing me from all unrighteousness. Why? Because this is indicative of someone who has given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are aware of sin. They're not pretending like they don't sin. And when they sin, it strikes them. They're convicted. The Holy Spirit convicts them, will not let them go glibly about continuing to sin, and they fall down before the Lord and confess their sin. They admit it, and they experience the forgiveness. And if that's the case, then yes, we are purified from all unrighteousness. We are covered by the blood of Christ. Well, we might say, well, that's great. I just got to, you know, make this a practice in my life. Remember the Lord's Prayer, right after the mention of daily bread, there's the mention of, and forgive us our sins. It should be a daily practice of confessing sins. You know, unless you go a day without sinning, then way to go. Except you just sinned. But look what the text has right next to it. And there's where we'll pause today. John writes this, but again, it's God. It's all words, scriptures, God breathed. My dear friends, he says in the very next passage, John 2, 1 John 2, I write this so that you will not sin. Why does God assure us that we're forgiven and purified from all unrighteousness so we'll abuse it and keep going sinning and be real glib about it? No. He writes us so we'll not sin. And then right away it says, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the text has this wonderful tension. If we sin, and we will sin, and we are sinning, we can be forgiven. But we're not forgiven so that we can just go right back and sin easily and abusively. But if we do sin again, yes, there's forgiveness. And there's just a beautiful picture here in Scripture. And it'll take a little more time to look at it, and we'll continue our look at it next week. But never forget that sin is still an affront to God. Never forget the price paid for the forgiveness of our sins. And when you sin, realize that the Lord knew about that sin in advance, and that sin did cost him something on the cross. And it's a very sobering thought. And with that thought, our time is up for this week. Now please turn the tape to side 2 for another sermon.